All right, well, we're back in our enlightening study of the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, the Word of God in the book of Ephesians, of which the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, inspired the Apostle Paul to write without error. One of the pillars of the Christian faith is the inerrancy of the Bible, meaning the Bible has no error. It's correct in its theology, its morality, its history, its science, and so forth. But tonight we're back in Ephesians, and we're in Ephesians 1, 5 through 6. And the central thought, I think, of this section we call pericope or parashah. The rabbis, when they call a section of Scripture, they call it a parashah. Well, this is a parashah. This is a section we're looking at. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. God has predestined believers to be adopted into His forever family through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of His, to the praise of His glorious grace. And so now let's look at Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. I'm going to speak a little loud because we've had some sound issues, too much reverberation. So I'm going to speak a little bit louder. So I'm not yelling at you. I'm trying to improve the sound. Like I said, we've had issues with our technology here. All right, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says this. He has just said that the reason why God chose us before the creation of the universe was so that we should be holy and blameless without before Him in love. In the end result of our salvation, when we stand in glory before the presence of Jesus, is that we will be blameless and holy, will be perfect. That's the purpose why God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. One of the primary reasons. And then Paul goes on, elaborating on this thought in verse 5 from what he just said in verse 4 about God choosing us so that we can be holy and blameless. He says in verse 5, speaking of God now, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. I like what one Bible commentator says. He says, human parents can bestow their love, resources, and inheritance on an adopted child, but not their own distinct characteristics. But this is what God has miraculously done when He's adopted us into His forever family. And it wasn't an afterthought with God. It was according to His predestination. And we're going to get into what that word means. But on a broader scope, remember that Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, he says that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul will list seven of those spiritual blessings that come from heaven by the Father through Jesus Christ. And we've already looked at one out of those seven blessings, election. Remember that 2 weeks ago we looked at election? Tonight we look at adoption. Adoption. This is the second spiritual blessing in Christ. It is adoption. For in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. What does adoption mean? It simply means becoming God's sons and daughters with all the privileges implied. On this basis, we are said to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. And as the spiritually adopted sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of bringing all things to God in prayer and being heard and answered by Him. And so now let's look more closely at this wonderful sovereign work of God in predestinating us to be His adopted son or daughter through Jesus Christ. Paul says, having predestined us to adoption. That word predestined in the Greek is the English word we get for horizon. In the Greek, it's horizo. But there's a preposition before that. Pro in Greek, or before. Not before, we're not adopted before others, but we're adopted before time began. That is the element involved in predestination. Literally, the Greek word for predestined in verse 5 of Ephesians 1 means to determine beforehand, mark out beforehand. Paul uses this word twice in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 5 and then verse 11, the word predestined. And note here that God has predestined us to something, and that is adoption. The primary interest of predestination here is not who, but to what is one predestined. So, it means that one's destiny is determined beforehand. And this is another doctrine that fallen man and the apostate Christian balk at. Predestination. God determines the course we take without obviating our ability to choose. It's not either or, it's both. But in the end, God's predetermination to adopt us prevails 100% of the time. In the active voice, which the word predestined is used here, it is used to indicate that God did it alone. Remember what Jesus told the apostles, and this is in relation to election that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:4. Remember what Paul says. He says that God takes the sovereign initiative. And remember what Jesus said in relation to election. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." John 15. So the fact that you think you chose God and to believe on Him was not your idea. It was done by the power of the Holy Spirit drawing you to the crucified and risen Savior. Think about that. You were predestined before time began to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that faith, then become adopted into God's forever family. When you are born again, you don't cease becoming a child of God because of some sin or failure in your life, any more than your child ceases to become your child because they do something bad. So Paul is quite clear that when God adopts someone, it is a forever transaction of His grace. And that's quite a thought to comprehend here. Our adoption was predestinated, that is, foreordained. You know, this is quite remarkable and awe-inspiring when you consider how sinful and depraved we really are. I mean, if you would have told me at 14 years old when I was giving God the finger and cursing Him out and doing everything in my power to destroy Christianity and Jesus Christ, I would have laughed at you. But God saw down the quarters of time that when I was 18 and at the bottom looking up facing imminent death, that He would reveal His saving power and glory to me. That wasn't an accident of time. That wasn't an afterthought. He created the material universe. And what is true of me is true of you as a believer. God, in eternity past, saw you and said, "I will choose him or her to be my son or daughter in my forever family through His work of adoption." The fact that God wills and finds pleasure in adopting us and that He counts it as good is really too much to believe, quite frankly. And excuse the cliche, the best is yet to come. God has chose us to spend eternity with Him, to co-rule with His Son, Jesus Christ, in the succeeding ages to come. Paul will actually say that later on in Ephesians chapter 1. The word predestination here that Paul uses twice, verse 5 and 11 in Ephesians 1, simply means, again, to appoint before, to foreordain, to predetermine. The Greek word means to mark off or to set off the boundaries of something. The idea is a glorious picture of what God is doing for the adopted believer. The boundary is marked and set off for the believer. The boundary of being adopted as a child of God. The believer shall be adopted, made just like Jesus Christ, and conformed to His very likeness and image in the end. It is a process that cannot be stayed or stopped. Once you repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His predestined work begins and ends with your glorification that awaits the rapture of the church, when the dead in Christ shall be raised, and then we, which are alive at that time, shall be caught up together to meet Him in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18. Yes, you and I as believers indeed struggle and suffer through the sin and shame of this world. We may even stumble and fall or become discouraged and downhearted. But since you and I are genuine children of God, born again by His Spirit and adopted by Him according to His predestination, our fate will irreversibly end up before the throne of God, worshiping with the innumerable throng of the redeemed. And that is quite an amazing thought to comprehend. The word predestination means that God has set apart, determined the boundaries thereof, where He will adopt you and I. He has already determined it before history began. Again, that's quite a concept to try to fathom. Our minds can't completely wrap around this idea that God predetermined before history began who would believe upon Him for salvation and thus be adopted into His forever family. God not only chose us to be in Christ, but at the same time, He decided to bring us into an intimate father, son, or daughter relationship with Him. This predestination of God is not cold. It's not calloused. It's not mechanistic or deterministic. It's done with His abiding paternal affection, much as a parent loves and cherishes His child. So, did God predetermine you and I to be His adopted sons or daughters? And again, the term adoption, let's look at that. Paul says that we are predestined to, literally the Greek word means sonship, but our modern English translations say adoption. Sonship does not mean God is a male chauvinist and He only adopts male believers into His forever family. Sonship is an umbrella term that includes sons and daughters. And it refers to what every saint has been predestined. The word adoption is used 5 times in the New Testament and only by Paul. Romans 8:15, 23, 9:4, Galatians 4:5, Ephesians 1:5. In all these instances, Paul uses the Greek word here for adoption. The word is used as early as the 2nd century B.C. The definition of the word has not changed over the years. And Bible commentators, there are 3 views that are put forth. What did Paul mean by adoption? In what sense are we talking about, or in what sense is the Apostle Paul talking about adoption here? What is he basing it on? What cultural practice of adoption does he refer to when he refers to our adoption by God? Well, as I said, there are 3 views regarding this word. First, some think that it has a Jewish background when Paul talks about adoption here in verse 5. But when one looks in vain in the Torah, the law of Moses, which the Jews follow, for a formal doctrine and practice of adoption, it's simply not there. Now, God does call Israel His son, but there's no mention of a process of adoption there either. The ancient Nuzi documents discovered in southern Iraq from the patriarchal age do portray the adoption of slaves, which may be akin to when Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, was adopted by Abraham, or Jacob by Laban in Genesis 29. However, there is no indication of a legal code for adoption when Israel received the law. That's not to say that Paul was not influenced by the Old Testament when he mentions how God has predestined us through adoption to be His sons and daughters. Remember, God told David through Nathan the prophet that God would be a father to King David and said, "He will be my son." But at the same time, we know that David was God's son through covenant, not necessarily through adoption. The second view of adoption, what does Paul exactly mean by that? What is the cultural reference for it? Is that Paul's concept of adoption comes from the Greek background, where during his life a man may adopt a male citizen to receive the legal and religious privileges and responsibilities of a real son. The real problem with this theory is that Paul was speaking during the height of Rome's imperial power. So the Greek territories had already been conquered by the Romans a century earlier. So it's highly unlikely that when Paul was speaking about adoption that he was referring to the Greek custom. Which now brings us to the third alternative. And that is that Paul had in mind, when he spoke about adoption, he had in mind the Roman law and practice. I think this is the most alternative theory, because Paul was addressing Gentile Ephesians under Roman rule. There were some Jewish believers there, but primarily the church at Ephesus was Gentile. Paul was born a Roman citizen, which he prized, according to Acts 22:28. And the practice of adoption was carried out by the Caesars for succession of power. Julius Caesar adopted his nephew Octavian, who became Augustus, who is mentioned in Luke chapter 1. And adoption would have been common knowledge to the citizens and subjects of Rome, like the Ephesians to whom Paul was writing. Now, bear with me here, because what I'm about to tell you reflects directly on the biblical truth of adoption when we compare it to the Roman practice of adoption. Under the Roman law, the procedure of adoption had two steps. In the first step, the son had to be released from the control of his natural father. This was done by a procedure whereby the father sold him as a slave three times to the adopter. The adopter would release him two times, and he would automatically again come under the father's control. With the third sale, the adoptee was freed from his natural father. Regarding the second step, since the natural father no longer had any authority over him, and he retained this control until the adoptee died or the adopter freed him, the son was not responsible once he was adopted by another. The son was not responsible to his natural father, but only to his newly acquired father. What was the purpose of this adoption? It was so that the adoptee could take the possession of a natural son in order to continue the family line and maintain property ownership. Now let's impose that or apply that to what Paul is saying here. You and I, the saints, chosen by God, are predestined as adopted sons and daughters of God. This means that believers formerly labeled as sons of disobedience and children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2:2-3, have absolutely no responsibility or obligation to our old father, the devil. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:38-44. There are children of the devil and there are children of God. You know, you hear the liberals say, we're all children of God. That's not true. That's not biblical. Now, in a creational sense, yes, God is our creator. He gave us the breath that we breathe and gave us natural biological life. But when it comes to a spiritual standing before God, not all of us are children of God. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we are born in sin, fallen, wicked, children of God's wrath by nature, and thus children of the devil. But God, who saw through the corridors of time, predestined and elect people to be His sons and daughters, and He adopted them and delivered them from the evil realm and control of their old father, the devil, the ruler, the prince of the power of the air, Paul says in Ephesians 2:2. It's what he calls Satan. Rather, now you and I, as God's sons and daughters, we are adopted so that we can be His loving children, loved by our Father, disciplined by Him, and then, in the end, we will inherit His kingdom. The point is that the one adopted acquired a new status, privilege, and property that would have not been available under his old father. Are you following me here? There would be no reason for adoption if it were not advantageous. The adoption brought great gains to the adoptee. Likewise, beloved, the saints were under the tyrant, the devil, who was their slave master, who brought them destruction, misery, and loss. In contrast, as adopted saints, we have a new father who is unselfish, loving, caring, and wants the very best for his sons and daughters. That's you and I, the believers. Although believers tempt us to return to him. And let me just say as an aside here, adoption, spiritual adoption, is never used of God's one and only unique Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had always been the Son of God by divine nature. The Father and the Son share a divine nature. Both are God. There was a heresy in the early church called adoptionism that taught that Jesus was the first adopted Son of God and was so at His baptism when the Holy Spirit came down and God formally accepted Him as His Son. Poppycock. Jesus existed as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, in eternity past. He was the Word of God who had a face-to-face relationship with God. He pre-existed before He became a man as God with God. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is not an adopted Son of God. That only applies to saved sinners such as you and I. God has predetermined the destiny of the saints to be adopted into His forever family. Once you're adopted, you do not lose sonship. You are born again. Logic clearly argues for this. Otherwise, if you could cease being a son and hence lose your salvation, you have to be born again over and over and over again. And remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, spiritual birth or physical birth prefigures or foreshadows spiritual birth. There are similarities and differences between the two. One truth that's shared about physical birth and spiritual birth is you're born once. The spiritual birth is by the power of the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. Physical birth, you know the rest of the story, how that happens. Praise the Lord. So think about this. God, before He even created you, in His mind, He thought, I'm going to adopt Tim Jones into my forever family. And then God created the circumstances and then gave such a brother like that the ability to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of all of us. I'm just using him as an example because he's looking real intense back there. But think about it, folks. God has predetermined our destiny to be saints, to be adopted into His family. He, knowing all the options, selected us out of the mass of humanity. And in a few minutes, I'm going to talk about why that is not unfair. Because the common objection to election, biblical election and predestination, well, that's not fair. He chose some people and He didn't choose other people. Well, you're thinking on the plane of human idea tainted by your sinful corruption. I'm going to explain to you how God doesn't owe us anything. The fact that He saves some is a miracle of His grace and of His merciful choosing. So, the Apostle Paul tells us here that adoption, which was common in Roman law, he tells us that God has chosen us in Him, and He did so from the before the beginning of time. And so let me reiterate it once again. Under Roman law, an adopted child acquired all of the legal rights, privileges, possessions of an adopted, of a natural child, and he was treated as if he was that parent's natural child, even though he was adopted and not a biological offspring. And beloved, in a sense, God has done that with us. When He looks at you and I, He sees us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 5. When you get saved, God gives you the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes your sins upon Himself when He died on the cross and bore the punishment for them. And in exchange, He gives you His perfect righteousness. Read Romans 5. So then when God looks at you, He sees you with the righteousness of Christ. He sees you as if you are just as righteous as His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because He has clothed you in the righteousness of Christ. It's called the great exchange of salvation. Christ takes the punishment of your sins upon Himself as your innocent, sinless, substitutionary sacrifice. And in exchange, He gives you His perfect righteousness. How can you improve upon perfect righteousness with your own deficient and besmirched righteousness? You can't, because when you get saved, you have the righteousness of Christ. Amen? And then Paul goes on to say here that with the fact that we are adopted, he goes on to say that this adoption, this predestined adoption set up by God, is done according to the good pleasure of His will. According to the good pleasure of His will. So when God's work of predestination in adoption is regulated, motivated is a better word, is motivated by His pleasure in you and I as His sons and daughters. It is predestination. God's work of predestination then is not mechanistic, impersonal, cold. No, it's done out of the pleasure God takes in bringing you into His family as an adopted son or daughter. And that's, again, what a thought that encompasses. When God takes pleasure in you because He wants to bless you and bring you into His family. And note here that it's done through Jesus Christ Himself. We are adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. This shows us through whom the adoption is. The agency of the believer's adoption is through the Savior Jesus Christ. It is through or by means of the work of Christ that will be discussed in the following verses, of Ephesians 1. And it makes possible the reality of adoption. The only way you and I can be saved and have the benefits or the blessings of that salvation Paul lists in Ephesians 1, the seven blessings, is through the soul-saving work of Jesus Christ alone. And note here, it's through Jesus Christ to Himself, Paul says. The prepositional phrase "to Himself" is thought by some to refer to Christ. However, it is more likely to refer to God the Father. The reason are as follows. First, the whole context is praise to God the Father for what He has done for us. In verse 4, God is the subject of the choice. Us. We are the object of His choice in connection with Christ And the purpose is that we might be holy and blameless before God the Father. Again, in verses 5 and 6, predestination is according to the will of God, and for this He is to be praised. Thus, the Father fits much better than the Son in these verses. God predestined us, Paul is saying here, to be adopted as His sons and daughters. And this adoption exclusively, sovereignly, and solely came through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And this finally brings us to God in order to have fellowship with Him as our Father. You see the process here? The only way to God the Father is exclusively through His Son, 10 times out of 10. When you're talking about salvation and the constituent elements that make up our salvation, like adoption. And notice here that God predestines us to be adopted, Paul will say, according to the good pleasure of His will, as verse 5 ends. According to the good pleasure of His will. This gives the standard by which God's actions were accomplished. In the New Testament, the word good pleasure in verse 5 occurs 9 times, 7 of which speak of God's actions and twice of human beings' actions. And this word there are 3 connotations of the word good pleasure. It can describe purpose, will, desire, God's, for instance, or a human's desire. It can denote goodwill or benevolence, God's, humans, and it can mean good pleasure in reference to satisfaction. It is this sense that fits the concept here in Ephesians 1:5 when Paul says God's predestination of adopted sons into His family was a pleasant thing to Him. It brought God holy pleasure. And what good pleasure is Paul speaking about? He's speaking about God's will of good pleasure. In the New Testament, when good pleasure is used of God, it speaks of God's sovereignty. And that's what we have here with predestination. God's good pleasure is expressed freely from His own will, which is not influenced or controlled by any other person or thing. So God took great personal pleasure when He decided to adopt you in eternity past, before He created the cosmos. And it is literally true that when the Lord Jesus suffered an indescribably brutal and unspeakably painful death on the cross, He literally had you on His mind. And being God and omniscient, He could have those billions of redeemed on His mind as He suffered for the sins of humanity for 6 hours. There are divine mysteries in Scripture, folks, and one of them is predestination and human responsibility. They both exist. And they appear to be paradoxical to us, don't they? Well, I've got the free will to choose, but at the same time, God has predestined the unfolding of the overarching program He has revealed through the ages. And adoption, one salvation experienced, is one of them. And so, the term good pleasure is part of the range of vocabulary used by the Apostle Paul to denote the will of God in terms of predestinating us to adoption. The good pleasure of His will, then, is the basis of His election or predestination. It typically indicates the norm or standard by which an action is carried out. God predestined us according to His plan of adoption that unfolds out of His salvation of the sinner. Now, before we get into verse 6, I don't know if we'll even get there. I just want to give you an excursus on predestination. What's an excursus? It's a something that's attached to a subject and it's an elaboration on that subject. Predestination is so important that I have to lay aside for briefly our study in here. What is predestination as it's taught in the Bible? And as we've seen it mentioned here in verse 5 and again in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, what is predestination? Well, it's taught clearly and bluntly in Scripture. Romans 8, 29 through 30 says this, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." This is called the golden chain of salvation. You're saved, and from that salvation come all these other unfolding benefits or results of that salvation in Romans 8, 29 through 30. Then in Ephesians 1, 5 and 11, Paul says concerning God, "He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. In Him," verse 11, "in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." And as I mentioned earlier, many people have strong hostility to the doctrine of predestination. However, predestination is a biblical doctrine. You can't get away from it. The key is understanding what predestination means biblically and in a narrower focus what it means by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. First of all, we said that the word translated predestined in the Scriptures comes from the Greek word proorizo, which word we get horizon from. And it carries the meaning of determining beforehand, ordaining, deciding ahead of time. So predestination is God's determining things to occur ahead of time. What did God determine ahead of time? According to Romans 8, 29 and 30 and Ephesians 1, 5 and 11, God predetermined that certain individuals would be conformed to the likeness of His Son, be called, justified, glorified, and of course through that be adopted into His forever family as His son or daughter. Essentially, God predetermines that certain individuals will be saved. And I can give you numerous scripture references that refer to believers in Christ being chosen by God. Matthew 24, 22 and 31, Mark 13, 20 and 27, Romans 8, 33, 9, 11, Romans 11, 5, 7 and 28, Ephesians 1, 5 and 1, 11, and on I could go. Predestination is the biblical doctrine that God in His sovereignty chooses certain. The very nature of election implies that. You can't escape it. But people who want to have a man-centered theology think that it's you and I who determine our destiny. And God just permits it. He just sits back and waits for us to either choose Him or accept Him. That's not biblical predestination. That's a caricature and a denial of it, if I may say. The most common objection to the doctrine of predestination is that it's unfair. Why would God choose certain individuals and not others? Well, this kind of objection is based upon ignorance of Scripture and ignorance of man's total depravity and the justice of God. The important thing to remember is that no one deserves to be saved. You don't earn salvation. God doesn't owe you anything. The only thing He owes you and I, born in sin, rebelling against His will, is His punishment. Can I get an amen in here? Is His punishment. And I would be the first in line for that. Why would God choose certain individuals? It just doesn't seem fair. But God is under no obligation to save any one of us. Why? Because we have all sinned, Romans 3, 23. And therefore are all worthy of eternal punishment, Romans 6, 23. God warned Adam and Eve. Adam was acting as our federal head for humanity. He warned him and his wife. "You eat this fruit. If you disobey me, you will die." Sin by its nature kills, it destroys, and it separates. And Adam and Eve chose of their free will to sin against God and condemn the rest of their descendants. Romans 5, original sin. As a result, God would be perfectly just in allowing all of us to spend eternity in hell. However, God chooses to save some of us. He is not being unfair to those who are not chosen because they are not receiving what they deserve. Salvation is the gift of a merciful God who chooses to save hell-deserving, law-breaking, rebel sinners against His authority and kingdom. And that is what the Word of God teaches. Let me give you an illustration. Say a rich man randomly handed out $100 bills to five people in a small crowd of 20. Let me ask you, would the 15 people who did not receive a $100 bill be upset? Well, of course they would. Do they have a right to be upset? No, they do not. Why? Because the man did not owe anyone the $100 bill. He simply decided to be gracious to some. And that's exactly what we have with God's electing and predetermining some to be saved while allowing the rest to remain in their sins under condemnation. Well, wait a minute. If God is choosing who is saved, doesn't that undermine our free will to choose and believe in Christ? Nope. The Bible says that we have the choice. All who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved because they volitionally, by their will, exercise faith to believe in Him. The Bible never describes God rejecting anyone who believes in Him. Yet somehow in the mystery of God, predestination works hand in hand with human responsibility. And Jesus said in John, in the Gospel of John, He said, "No man can come to Me unless the Father which has sent Me draws him," right? And then in another place, He says, "You won't come to Me that you may have life." See the two-pronged effect there? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible teaches both. And though it may seem an apparent paradox or contradiction, both exist, with God's will and His plan for the ages being fulfilled and completed in the end. God predestines who will be saved, and we must choose Christ in order to be saved. Both facts are equally true. And all we can say at this, we can't understand it completely how the two can be compatible. All we can say at the end of this divine mystery is, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. So we move on to verse 6, and we'll end. Verse 6 states, Paul, the goal for God predestinating certain individuals to be His sons and daughters. What is the ultimate goal in salvation? It's not for the benefit of man, although that's a feature of it. But the ultimate goal in the end is to glorify God and elicit praise from us to Him. Salvation, man, the salvation of man is a means to an end, and that end is to glorify God. Amen. Paul says, states the reason here for why he states the goal of our being chosen and predestined for adoption in God's family. And that is verse 6 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He graced us with in the Beloved. Or another translation, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. The ultimate purpose of election and to salvation and predestination for adoption into God's forever family, do not forget it, is the glory of God. This marks the end. Verse 6 marks the end of the section of praise revolving around the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, having discussed the activity and cause of the Father's election, Paul now states the goal of that election of us, the saved. And that is the praise of the glory of His grace. It is doxological in nature. And that's the Greek word for glory here, is doxa. The glory of His grace. It is to elicit the praise of the glory of His grace. That word glory comes from the Hebrew word kavod, and it can have two basic meanings in the Bible. One, the far less meaning is it comprises the idea of my opinion or reputation built upon stated opinion. The other word for glory, which I think Paul means here in verse 6, is the glory of God, which conveys the idea of the reflection of the essence of one's being, the summation of one's, all of one's attributes, whether it refers to God or to a human being. So here, the glory of God is meant to unveil who He is and His attributes, what He does. And from verses 5 and 6, we see that God is a merciful God, a loving God, who out of His will takes pleasure in adopting saved sons and daughters to become members of His forever family. And He did so not under the rule and dictates of time, but He did it before time in eternity past. I'm going to let that sink in here, folks. That's a mind-boggling thought, but that is an integral part of the biblical truth of salvation. It was not an afterthought. God knew Adam was going to sin. He had already determined His Son, the second person of the Trinity, would die as our sacrificial lamb. Did you know that? Jesus is called several times in the New Testament the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the book of Acts, it says God predetermined beforehand that His Son would die for unworthy sinners such as you and I. And so adoption, as part of salvation, is equally true. It is the work of divine predestination. So Paul says that this is to that us being predestined to adoption is so that praise to God's essential being, His glory, may be seen, and His graciousness also seen in His acts of electing and predestinating. When we speak of God's glory, as Paul speaks here, he means God's essential being in the summation of all His attributes, which entails His manifestation of His gracious action in election and predestination, whereby you and I, the believer, are adopted sons and daughters according to the good pleasure of His will. This is why the believer is to praise the glory of God's grace. In this instance, the grace of God is praised. Paul here extols the quality of its splendor, its magnificent, its magnificence. And again, Paul tells us in closing verse 6 that election and predestination for the saved is to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved here? It's, of course, Jesus Christ. The frequent phrase Paul uses throughout the New Testament to denote union with Christ, saving union, is the phrase in Christ. Here he uses an alternate expression. He says, in the Beloved. In the Beloved. The word, the preposition in, denotes a close personal relationship. And that, namely, the grace of God, which has bestowed on us in close relationship to the Beloved One. The One who saved us and made our adoption happen. And that would be God's one and only unique Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? One and only. John will call Jesus the only begotten Son of God 8 times in the Gospel of John and his epistles. That word begotten has been misunderstood and, in fact, sadly, used by cults to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It means Jesus is God's unique Son in a way you and I cannot be God's sons or children. And I mentioned it earlier, Jesus is God's unique Son because He shares in the deity or the divinity. He shares an equal measure of the divinity or deity of God the Father. Thus, He's God. When you see Jesus and look at Him, you see the invisible God made visible. That's why He said to Philip on the night of His betrayal, "Philip, have I not been so long with you, and you ask me, show us the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Now, Jesus is not saying He is the Father there, because there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father or the Son. What Jesus was saying there is, all that the Father is in His being, His essence, His deity, I am too. So you're seeing a visible expression of who the Father is. And of course, later that night, Jesus was condemned by the Sanhedrin because of what? Blasphemy, in that He claimed to be God in the flesh. So in that sense, Jesus is the only unique Son of God. You and I we're not deity. We're not God. We're children of God by adoption through salvation. Jesus is God's Son because He shares in the divine nature with God, as God, with God. You and I are to bless God. Paul is saying here, to the praise and glory of His grace, we are to bless God and follow Paul's lead. Why? Because God has benefited the believer with every spiritual blessing. The first is the work of God the Father, who has elected the saved in Christ. Verse 4. And He elected them in eternity before the creation of the world, that the redeemed might be holy and blameless before Him. He elected them from the mass of all humanity because He saw something meritorious or worthy in you. When Paul talks about grace here, in verse 6, it means unmerited favor or something you cannot earn or deserve. God shows you His favor simply because He loves you, and it's nothing worthy in yourself. That's why salvation is not by our works. It's by God's grace. And Paul will later tell us this in a more emphatic manner in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, when he says, "For by God's grace, God's undeserved favor, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So the grace that Paul is talking about here that God has bestowed on us is an objective one. And Mary was shocked to be chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah. She didn't say, "Oh, well, I'm such a virtuous person, I'm not surprised at all I would be chosen." No, she was surprised because God chose her regardless and in spite of the fact that she was an imperfect individual. She was not born sinless. That's a man-made tradition that contradicts the Word of God, which teaches there is only one sinless person. His name is Jesus Christ. So she was pleasantly surprised that God was going to objectively bestow grace upon her to give birth to the Savior, having nothing whatsoever to do with her merit or her working for that or earning it. It was solely because of who God is, a gracious and merciful Savior who freely bestows His grace on those He has predestined to believe in Him, that they might be adopted into His forever family and ultimately glorified in the end. That's why David said, "Not unto us, O Lord, but unto You give glory." And so that is the beautiful work of adoption. In verse 6, and I'll close here, Paul brings this section to a conclusion by taking his readers back to the beginning, the blessing of His grace found only in Jesus Christ. He He describes Christ with an endearing title of affection, the Beloved. This was applied to Israel in the Old Testament, the Beloved One, Deuteronomy 32:15, Isaiah 44:2. Although in verse 6, this is the only place in the New Testament where the perfect tense of this participle is applied to Jesus. Paul speaks of Jesus as the Son of His love in Colossians 1:13. The Gospel writers use the expression, "my beloved Son," at Jesus' baptism. That's what God the Father said of His Son, "my beloved Son." At the Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5, God the Father said of Jesus, "this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." And so, the best way you can assure that you've been predestined, or the best way you can confirm it, is let go of your sin and your rebellion against God. Acknowledge that you stand justly condemned in His sight because you have broken His law. And when the violation of God's law, even one law, means you're guilty of all, according to what James says. That means you need pardon. That means you need forgiveness. That means you need the grace of God for these things, so that you can be saved and adopted into God's forever family. How does that adoption come about? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to be baptized or take communion? No, because it's not by your filthy works. Isaiah the prophet says, "our righteousness are as filthy rags." The only way you can be adopted is through God's Son and what He did for you on the cross. The adoption paper from God to you comes by way of the cross. It is signed and sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Accept that sacrifice now as payment for your sins. And that's the check mark, as I said before, confirming that God predestined you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and thus be adopted as a son or daughter, a saved son or daughter, into God's forever family, so that in the end, this will show forth to the praise of His glorious grace, which He bestowed upon us in His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.